I'd like to turn your Bibles then to 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7. And we read, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I've noticed that when I read the Bible out loud, like I've just done, I always see something more. And as I was reading through, I've just realised I've missed a couple of things out. But we've got plenty to be going on with today. Maybe it'll be a little bit more on Sunday morning when we do it live. I'll perhaps include it then. But we're going to miss a couple of things out today. But we're continuing in chapter 3. If you remember, we've looked at behaviour in the church in chapter 2. We used the phrase Paul's vision for the church. We touched on prayer, that challenge to men, and then that challenge to women. And whilst we talked about various things, we saw that the matter was really a matter of the heart, wasn't it? Now Paul turns his attention to those that lead the church. Now, I'm going to ignore that first line. Here is a trustworthy saying. There's a debate whether that should belong to the end of chapter 2 or the beginning of chapter 3. And I have no idea. It doesn't change what we looked at last week, and it doesn't change what we'll look at this week. I wonder whether it's just worth saying, as we touched on this, that all scripture is trustworthy, isn't it? We've got thousands of manuscripts or pieces of manuscripts, and we can have confidence that despite what Christianity's opponents tell us, we have confidence that what we have is the original and trustworthy. Any differences, and the NIV, well, most versions always put them in the margin of the Bible, so that when you read it, you look there, and they make such little difference. And what I will point to is this next phrase as we start our sermon, and it's our first point. It's a worthwhile calling. Verse 1. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, my parents worked as children's evangelists for the Caravan Mission for some years. And as children came along, and I think Scripture Union took them over, and of course they wanted people who had been to university, so my dad was laid off. I won't mention that the disciples were all considered unschooled men. Bother, I've mentioned it. Never mind. But for the rest of his life, they were both involved, mum and dad, to some degree or another in church life. And it was into that background that I was born. And at some point, in some way, I knew that I would, well, I'm not quite too sure exactly what I would do, but I knew I would do something. Then I went to Bible college, and rightly or wrongly, after Bible college, we didn't feel it was quite the right time to go into ministry. We settled into normal married life, eventually able to get our foot on the housing ladder. And of course, we did what we could as church members. Then one day, I used to get up at 3:30 in the morning to start my Royal Mail job. And I would sit on the lovely little Bluetooth seater we had, facing the wall, falling asleep as I prayed. But I remember looking at this far wall and seeing this tiny little crack. And it got bigger and it got bigger. And I realised our lovely 100-year-old house had decided to move and crack. And I realised the Lord was saying that the goal that we had set to have a house, you know, like everybody else, was not the goal for us. It was time to become a pastor. The desire to have a house, as normal as that might be, wasn't for us. What do we read then? We read, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, I wish we'd be able to keep the house. It would have helped us such a lot. It'd be nice to have something to pass on. But actually, to want to be an overseer or an elder, we read here, is a noble thing. It's a good thing to do. At the moment, for various reasons, there aren't many young men coming forward in the UK to serve in this way. Now, I'm getting nearer to retirement. Many others are. There's a crisis looming. But this is a noble thing to seek. And of course, in many places, the burden of service, many parts of the world, the burden of service is alongside part-time work, alongside full-time work. In some parts of the world, when the militants find you, you're the first to be shot. In China, you're not considered really mature enough to be a church leader until you've spent a few years in prison. But this is a noble task. Now, clearly some seek it for prestige. And in some communities, yeah, maybe there is. But ultimately, this office is something that a person is called to. And it's a noble thing to do because it serves Christ by caring for his bride, the church. I do feel a great responsibility when it comes to preaching the word. It scares me that I might lead people astray. It shapes lives for eternity. What a noble thing to do. So that's the first thing. Secondly, then, now I've really struggled. What are the qualifications for an elder? Verses 2-7. There's this big long list of stuff, and I find it difficult just working my way through lists. But we'll do as best as we can. And as I say, I've missed a couple of things out. The first thing I want to say is that as we make our way through, whilst they are of course important, the majority of what we're going to read is unexceptional. What I mean is this. Most of the qualifications that we read for an overseer are expected of all believers. Pastors, elders aren't meant to be super saints. Okay, you never thought I was. As we look at this today, we're looking at how believers should behave. Now, the one exception here is that he must be able to teach. But even then, we all need to have a grasp of the gospel of our faith to share with others, don't we? And then such is the nature of Christian growth, we read that he must not be a recent convert. We'll look at those in a few moments. But apart from that, this is normal Christian behaviour, normal Christian graces. You don't look for somebody exceptional to be an elder. You look for somebody normal. So the first thing, as we go through this list, we see that there's four things. And the first thing we highlight is the character of the overseer. We're given a list of what the morality, what the spirituality of the leader should look like. And again, the leader sets the example, but it's nothing exceptional. It's an example that we should all seek to copy. Now, how do we define the character of a Christian? What is character? It's easy. Character is what you are like when nobody's looking. It's what you really like. Oh yes, people will see the public nature of our walk as a Christian, especially as an overseer or pastor. But if it isn't matched by what you are like in private, behind closed doors, then you're a hypocrite. And the first thing we read is that the overseer must be above reproach. Now, again, I don't really want to go through phrase by phrase, but I guess we're going to end up doing that. But I particularly want to talk about this one. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean your pastor elder will never sin. How can it? Nobody would be able to serve if that was the case. I'm sure you know that you are led by a sinner this morning. And that's why I, alongside you, need to confess my sins. So an elder doesn't mean an elder pastor will never sin. And like all of us, we don't want to sin, but in this sinful world we do. And it isn't saying that if a pastor fails in one area, then that's it. Obviously, it depends what the area is, but rather it's looking at patterns in a leader's life that will disqualify a person from this particular role. So what does above reproach mean? Some years back now, I bumped into somebody, hadn't seen them for a while, and we struck up a conversation. I don't know how we got onto it, but she told me how her mother's minister was really good to her aging mum. That's lovely. She also told me that he had committed adultery in the past, but repented. And I can't remember how these two things cropped up in conversation. I should have said nothing, but I couldn't help myself, lack of self-control. I said, then he shouldn't be a pastor anymore. Now, I didn't say it as bluntly as that. And she didn't agree, and I found myself wishing I'd just kept my opinion to myself. But above reproach, it means without accusations that stick. Something that sticks to a person. If at some time in your life you were unfaithful to your wife or husband, it's a difficult thing to forget, isn't it? Your wife, your husband certainly won't, your kids won't, your neighbours won't, the people you work with won't. There is the man who cheated on his wife. To your dying day, the effects of that sin will follow you. We see it in David's life, don't we? And if you were a pastor, the disgrace is that much greater. At my first church, they hired a pastor who committed adultery, and the whole village was talking about it. Just, it spread. The good things that that church did didn't spread around the village. The one thing that this pastor did. Now, you know, they still have the same gifts as before. They may still have the gifts of being able to preach. They may still be able to counsel people. They may be genuinely remorseful and listen. They may be genuinely forgiven. Hopefully the marriage will survive. And with repentance, they can gather around the Lord's table. But the accusation sticks. The world sees, and the office of preaching and teaching and being a pastor, it's not open to them anymore. They're disqualified. Now, there are other things like that, gambling, all sorts of things that cling to a person despite forgiveness from God and despite God's glorious grace in that person's life. Maybe they can serve in other ways. Maybe they can serve well in other ways. But this office is closed. Scandal, obvious hypocrisy, disgrace that would rightly discredit a man and bring shame on Christ and his church. And I would also say that a sign of genuine repentance is that they wouldn't seek the office again. Then we're given some positive qualities. The husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, gentle. The first seems fairly clear and obvious, doesn't it, in most places. But remember, the church grows in other cultures where polygamy is a thing. Some years back, when I was a postman, I got to know a Saudi guy on the round. And he said to me, I remember saying one day, he said, would you take another wife? By law in the UK, it's forbidden. I mean, I said no, I hastened to add. But unofficially, it does exist, even in our country. And in those cultures, the church has to tackle where when polygamists come to Christ. What do you do? I'm sure there's a process that works through and people have come to conclusions, what have we. But they can't serve in this way. They can't be overseers. In the culture of its day, it wasn't uncommon for married men to sleep with other women. Prostitutes, I imagine. Unsurprisingly, Paul says no, of course. And I think by and large, most Western Christian men would go along with this as a good thing and a right thing, decent behaviour. But let me tell you, where many Christian men slip up today, it's looking at porn online. That's probably one of the reasons why young men aren't coming forward to ministry. It's one click away, and it's serious enough to bar a person from ministry. Now, of course, there are a few different reasons why this matters, but the main one is because marriage is between one man and one woman. No law can change that. It reflects Christ's marriage to his bride, the church, Not two brides, not three brides, not all the other combinations you get. One church, one bride. One bridegroom, one bride. We read he must be temperate. Literally means sober, not drunk. Confession time. I think I have been drunk once, possibly twice, but not very drunk. And you'd be relieved to know I wasn't even married, let alone a pastor. I was a teenager. Don't tell my mum. I've never particularly liked alcohol, and now on my meds, I just keep away. Way too much at stake for me. But actually, the passage does mention drunkenness in a moment. So this must mean something slightly different. What I think it means is that there must be a seriousness, a soberness about the leader. I don't mean that they must be dull, never having fun. When people are drunk, they can be reckless, can't they? Doing stupid things, over-familiar. But for a person who has the oversight of God's people and God's word, too much is at stake to be reckless. These are weighty, eternal matters which we handle. And then not dissimilar to that, it mentions self-control. John Stott uses the word self-mastery, and that's helpful. It's a fruit of the Spirit and especially part of the character of the leader. It must be respectable. It means living in a way that is orderly, honourable, suitable for somebody who leads God's people. Now, if you look at my office, which I'm standing in at the moment, you will see that it isn't very ordered. An ordered life in that respect doesn't come naturally to me, much to my wife's frustration. But on the other hand, I think this is referring more to an ordered life than an ordered office. Is he ordered in his daily discipline, in his walk with the Lord? Or is he all over the place? Then we really should be hospitable. Back then, Paul couldn't stop at a hotel. There were inns, and they were usually associated with prostitution. Jesus and the disciples obviously couldn't, and they couldn't rely on a travel lodge. They relied on people opening up their homes. We have more. And I think going through a list... opening up the homes. We have more. I think going through a list is the most exciting, but bear with me. And as I say, I do miss one or two of them out, unfortunately. One more on character, and it's gentle. This is a word that can sometimes mislead us. It doesn't mean that when somebody sins, people perhaps says something really nasty to somebody, the pastor says, there, don't do it again. Now, that's weak. It will confront, but it will confront as Christ confronts. He is not a bully. He will not be forceful, but he will be firm. And Jesus, of course, is our example. So that's just a few. We picked out a few there. Moving on, verses 4 and 5, we see the home of the overseer. Now, we've already mentioned he only has one wife, but here we read of his family, that he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Does this mean that they must all be saved? What about if they profess to follow Christ, fall away for a few years, then come back? Does the elder step down and then steps up again? Can they only be elders if their children are older to have professed faith? No, it doesn't say that. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. That's a different challenge, isn't it? Let me say, being a pastor has had many challenges that our children have had to carry. They weren't. The pastor's children aren't going to be more well-behaved than any other children. Indeed, they might grow up resenting the church if they've had a tough time of it. But as parents, the overseer is to manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. That's not the same as them coming to faith. You may remember when we went through 1 Samuel and the priest... at the time was Eli, who had two children, two grown-up children, who we read were wicked men. He had no control over them. They didn't obey him. They didn't respect him. In a world where children are under so many different influences, where families fall apart, we need to show the world what family should look like. We discipline our children. We set a godly example, and the world should see that. Then thirdly, we see the faith of the overseer. Now, to emphasize again, what we've laid out here is a challenge for us to all, for us all to walk as Christians. When we walk like this, we follow the master. You can't say, well, Andrew can't get drunk, but I can. And Andrew needs self-control, but I'm good on that one. And we can go through this point at a time and see what the Christian should look like and be challenged by it. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. He should be able to teach. I know a guy who is an elder, but he never preached. And that was wrong. And I know it bothered him. I remember encouraging him in this area, and now he does. He's a busy teacher, and they have a full-time pastor, but an overseer must be able to teach. Okay, not always at the front. There are other ways, but you want somebody who knows the scriptures and can pass it on to others. Someone who has learned the truths of the faith and is learning and can share them. Able to teach. Grounded in the truth, able to build up and protect the flock. And the other thing here we read is that he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Spiritual maturity matters. Pride is a danger. Now, there are exceptions to this. Don Carson tells of growing up in French Canada and experiencing a genuine revival. I think it was in the early 70s. The number of churches boomed. He said there were few elders who had been believers for longer than a couple of years. Now, clearly, that is an exception. As a rule, we want leaders to be deeply rooted in God's word, to know the truth, to be seasoned with grace, experienced. They've been around the block a few times. They've read their Bibles. They've read them again and again. They're not thrown by every wind of doctrine. And then fourthly, we see the reputation of the overseer, verse 7. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. What do his neighbours think of him? There's a good thing to ask, isn't it? If he works, what do his workmates think of him? Is he honest in his dealings with people? Does he pay his bills on time? If he's a businessman, does he pay his bills on time? Or does he leave it to the last possible moment? They had to make up stuff to get to Jesus. Do they need to make up stuff to get to you? Or is it plain for all to see? So there you have it. You know, I could quite easily have fitted those other things in. But I had a mistake there. It's like a CV, isn't it, for an overseer? But it's also a good opportunity to examine ourselves to where we stand in that regard. And of course, we remember the great shepherd, of the sheep, who is our example, be we overseers or not. And of course, we need to pray that God will raise up shepherds for his church. Let's pray. We're going to sing You Are My Anchor in a moment, but let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the elders, for the shepherds that you've given your church, many under great duress and living in difficult times, but under you, the great shepherd. We would pray that you would continue to raise up men to serve and to lead your church. Now may the God of peace himself make you holy through and through. May your whole being, spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord. Jesus Christ, the one who calls you, is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.